The title of our message this morning, The Environment of True Pleasure. The Environment of True Pleasure. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, please. Ecclesiastes. Just three verses this morning. Ecclesiastes, if you have trouble finding it, look for the book of Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It's a book of poetry and a powerful book. As we have suggested, Ecclesiastes is one of the most evangelistic books in the Old Testament. And as we go through this, and as we've gone through the first few sermons, I'm sure you've agreed with me as we get into this text. It's a fascinating text of Scripture. Ecclesiastes 2, in just three verses this morning, chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. In our society today, and it probably has been always the truth, that people have been lured into a great deception by Satan. And the lie they believe is this: if I become a follower of Jesus Christ, my life will become joyless and boring. I see some of you shaking your heads. But haven't you heard that? I mean, I won't be able to do this, won't be able to do that, won't be able to do something else. Well, we'll get into that a bit. They think of God as a menacing figure who looms over them, that if they ever have any pleasure, that he is prone to pounce on them like a cat on a mouse. Sadly, they view God as a big killjoy, ready to squelch any experiences which might bring happiness to us. How sad people have come to accept this lie without even finding out what God has to say. Our text today is quick to point out this truth, because all wholesome pleasure is sponsored by God. Believers honor him first. Let me repeat that. Because all wholesome pleasure is sponsored by God, believers honor him first. Look first of all at the sponsor. Earlier in the chapter, Solomon has clearly shown the emptiness of the pleasure in life under the sun. In other words, the pleasure of the world and the things they seek after are empty of real, lasting fulfillment. But at the end of the chapter, Solomon is going to surprise us. Notice what he writes in verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that a soul should enjoy God in his labor. Is he undoing what he has said earlier in the chapter? No. He is saying that we should enjoy eating, we should enjoy drinking and working if it is done in the context of good. That's very, very important. Of course, here is where the devil tries to deceive the human mind. He wants man to think that evil is good and good is evil. And if it isn't evil, at least it's boring. But please carefully notice the remainder of this verse. This also I saw was from the hand of God. God has his hand in that which we do. He gave us an appetite for food. He created flavors and smells for us to enjoy. He didn't make all food one color, a bland brown or beige color. Epicureal delights are one of the infinite indications of an amazing designer we know as God. That's just one thing. We can talk about many pleasures we enjoy, and they're touched by the hand of God. Not only that, God was the one who ordained that Adam, before the fall, should walk in the paradise of Eden. I'm going to come back to that in a while. But you think of it, Eden was a perfect place. He was given two responsibilities. First of all, he was given the responsibility in Genesis 2:15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So work was meant to be a rewarding activity even before the failure of our first parents. Work is good. And we ought to delight in work. Secondly, in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed, that's Genesis 2, 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. So he was given the responsibility of naming the animals. So work was not part of the curse. Don't get that in your mind. Some people think, well, you know, I got to work because Adam fell. No. Adam was to work even before, but it was a delight and it was a pleasure and it wasn't by the sweat of his brow. Now, given that God is the author of all that is good, we need to go to him to comprehend how we are to benefit from all he has made. Think upon this for a minute. As Christians, one of our fundamental beliefs is that God has made man in his image. That means our Maker has formed us in a way which accentuates the proper use of all our being. And when we're whole before God, we can enjoy everything he has given us if we do it in his order. Are you not pleased, for example, with the sense of smell? Can you imagine being unable to distinguish between the fragrance of fresh baked bread and moldy crusts? In fact, I have an aunt. Shortly before she died, my wife went back to help clean up her place because she was going to move into a senior's place. She didn't live long after she moved. But they began to go through her fridge and freezer, and there were things there that they didn't even believe existed. Moldy things and frozen food she had got at a restaurant and stuck in a fridge, probably been in there for years. Because probably she'd lost some of the sense of her smell. But aren't you glad for the sense of smell, the sense of sight, the sense of hearing, the sense of feeling? All those things are important. It is our Creator who created that in our being, and he created the ability to enjoy pleasure. Because God made us, he knows what is healthy for our well-beings. He also knows what will destroy us. Perhaps a simple illustration may be found in the world of mycology. Everybody knows what mycology is, right? Anybody know what mycology is? Mycology is the study of fungi. Fancy word for mushrooms and assorted things. One of the most amazing books of natural plants I own is one called Mushrooms of Western Canada. And if, forgive me, those that have German background, I'll probably say her name wrong. Helene M.E. Slawicki Berenson. Well, it sounds like it's a combination of Slavic and German. And anyway, let me read about a mushroom. It has a beautiful name. It's called the Amanita verrosa. Doesn't that sound attractive? She writes, this mushroom apparently tastes very good. But there's one word she puts in there I left out the first time. This deadly mushroom apparently tastes very good. Poisoning symptoms show up 6 to 24 hours after eating and are irreversible. Dreadful suffering is followed by death. No antidote exists so far. The earliest known victim was the Emperor Claudius. Now, just for practical hints. Now, we're not here to talk about mushrooms all day, but let me tell you this. The one reason that some people mistakenly eat that mushroom is there's a very common mushroom that people eat all the time. It's called a puffball. All of you have seen a puffball. You go out to Rick's place, you probably see a big one sometimes. Well, puffball is a perfectly safe mushroom. But if you want to eat a puffball, you must always cut that puffball to make sure it's solid. If within that puffball is a mushroom forming, it's an Amanita. And so you don't touch that one, because you'll meet the Lord sooner than you expected. It's actually called the destroying angel. That's the common name. But you know something? I say this simply because not everything that delights the senses is of necessity good for us. We need to have a guide to see us through the maze of life. In fact, in this particular mushroom book, apparently there are some members of that Amanita family that are safe to eat, but in her book she says, don't touch it because you might make a mistake. In life, that's the way it is too. God has given us a book for us to guide our lives by and direct our lives by and to find truth from and to guide our lives so we know what God wants. Now look at the surprise. When we suggest that God has issued warnings about certain restrictions, people pick up the misinformation and the devil feeds the mind. The enemy tries to establish in the minds of unbelievers the false impression that if they turn to God, as I said earlier, they'll become bored and live a joyless life. I have a picture. Can you see those guys? Isn't that the picture some have of Christians? Huh? So stern. I think that's done by Norman Rockwell, I'm pretty sure. I would like to find out what he was depicting. I wasn't able to find that, but I found that picture. Because that is a typical picture people have of people who are born-again Christians. I probably know one or two like that. But the vast majority of people who love the Lord certainly don't have that stern frown and unhappy look with the church in the background. Notice he's holding a pitchfork. You see, the propaganda Satan feeds the lost people is that you can tell the Christian by their long face and by their sad countenance. Look at verse 25 in our text. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? It's often been repeated that dynamite comes in small packages, inferring that something small has a lot to it. I would suggest that this verse, in verse 25, is a verse that is so impactful that when you understand it to its depths, it's going to blow your mind apart. Listen to this. The Hebrew has 7 words. The English translations, the King James has 13 words. The NIV, the New King James, the ESV have 12 words for it. And the NIV has 9, I believe. The Hebrew only has 7. But you see, all these translations cannot get all the meaning out because it's so amazing what Solomon is saying here. Upon casual reading, I thought it was Solomon who's saying, well, who can understand pleasure more than I? However, upon reading the newer translation I have, I noticed the sentence said, who can eat or who can enjoy apart from me? And me was capitalized. So I started doing some digging. The NIV hints at it by saying, who can eat or enjoy without him? Oh, who's the him? And then I found out from John MacArthur and several other Bible commentators that this is speaking of God. So read it in that light. Who can eat or have enjoyment more than God? Now, doesn't that make a difference to that verse? God delights. God has pleasure. He has great things for his people. No wonder Satan tries to dissuade people from following God, because he knows that if man finds that God is the source of all true pleasure, people will run from the disillusionment of the world. Look with me for a moment to a powerful verse. I've sung this verse and not realized it was directly from Scripture. Psalm 36, verse 8. I'll start at 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. Now listen to this. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Now, even that is not quite as deep a meaning as what is said there. The river doesn't mean some gentle flowing stream. It means torrent. God has a torrent of pleasure. And the word pleasure itself is a similar word taken from the word Eden. The pleasures of Eden are what God has to offer. Wow! Doesn't that blow your mind a little bit? Wow! Now that's the first part of that verse in verse 25. But there's something else here too. In verse 25, the reason they have trouble translating these words is because it says, who can have enjoyment? That word is translated hasten in the King James. Why such a variance? Well, from my study, it comes down to this, that the word kush, apparently this word was used by the Hebrew people to describe all five of our senses. The kush, the senses, the enjoyment, the pleasures. And somehow tied within that is the hurriedness of pleasure. And that's why I say that, because it's a verb. And as a verb, it has action. It isn't just pleasure, but it's a pleasure that hurries towards that which is a source of pleasure. So we should be hungry. We should be eager for the pleasure that God gives. Amen? So the question is put forward, who can have the purest pleasure outside of God? You can't. God is saying, who can have pleasure outside of me? You cannot have pleasure outside of God. You know, there's a word we use in English, and when I looked that one up this week, I'd heard this before, enthusiasm. How many have heard that word? Most of us? Do you know what enthusiasm means? It was actually given to some godly people back two or three centuries ago. They were called enthusiasts. But the word enthusiasm means being in God. Yeah. So we should be enthusiastic about our God. We should be so inspired by our God that He is the source of our pleasure and that we find all our pleasure in Him. In fact, when people seek self-pleasure without God, they will discover all they have is starvation, which is our third point. Solomon summarizes everything in verse 26, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. What a threesome. Huh? Wisdom? Knowledge? Joy? Wow. They're given to anyone who God considers good. Now, we got a problem there. Because you see, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we read some very somber words. For example, in Romans 3:12, which is quoting the Old Testament, they have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. So it seems hopeless. that anybody can ever find these wonderful characteristics that God promises to those who are good. But the truth is that God comes down and He invades the life of people and He makes us good. Wow. When we admit to our sin and our pride and acknowledge Him as the sovereign Lord of the universe, that He will control my life and that I have wronged Him and Him alone. Remember David, he had committed murder, he had committed adultery, and yet he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Because you see, ultimately, all sin is against our Maker. But He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross, to hang there between heaven and earth, and to bear the sin of anyone who would come to Him. And it's through His goodness that we can be declared righteous or good. Isn't that amazing? I know we've heard it all before, right? Isn't it amazing, though? Of course it is. But what about the sinner? What does he have to look forward to in verse 26? To the sinner He gives the work of gathering and collecting, that He might give it to him who is good before God. Never, ever be jealous of somebody who has a lot of stuff but is ungodly. Because guess what? It's fleeting. There will be a day of reckoning and the Lord will be the judge. He knows everything that's happening. There's a very interesting concept in 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. Where's Jesus reigning? At the right hand of His Father. He's in glory, surrounded by the riches of heaven and all things. That is ours when we become His children and suffer for Him. You will recall the comment of Abraham to the rich man who was in hell in Luke 16. Let me read that verse. Luke 16:25. You remember the story? The rich man had everything he wanted, but he ignored that guy that was just at his gate that was eating the food the dogs ate. He just treated him like nothing. And then we read these words. Abraham said, well, the guy's begging for mercy from Abraham. Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. There are people today that are millionaires, billionaires, some that have the most wealth in the world, but one day that wealth will do them no good. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Sadly, this man was separated from his God. You know, you think about the Israelites down in Egypt, and they had been in slavery for a fair number of years. We don't know the exact number because it didn't happen right away. But when it did happen, they suffered greatly. And they were abused and used in such a manner they didn't get proper wages and all the rest of it. But what happened when they left Egypt? It says they spoiled the Egyptians. You see, they had to pay back. Now, that doesn't always happen in this life. Don't say that Bill Wicks said that, you know, if I live a godly life, I'm going to be real rich someday because some dead neighbor is going to die and he's got all the money in the world. No, that's not what we're saying. What we are saying is this, is that God keeps track of everything. And when we love the Lord, when we get to glory, if we've suffered with Him, if we have endured hardship for Him, He will bless us in glory. Not here, necessarily. Sometimes He does, sometimes He doesn't. That's His sovereignty. To those without God, notice the frustration mentioned at the end of the verse. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. To spend your life amassing lots of wealth and goods and so on, and to lose it is without any true achievement, isn't it? To immerse oneself in the pleasures of the senses and leaving God out of the scenario is very dangerous. But if God is the true source of righteous pleasure, how are we to live? To be certain, in the New Testament, we're given some directions in that regard. In Philippians 3:19, he gives a warning, though, talking about those that are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. You see, some are so occupied by food, and that's just one example, that they become obsessed by it. Some show it by a big belly, and some show it by being very skinny. Right? Gluttony, anorexia. Really, they're two signs of the same thing, of people being worried about their belly more than they are about their God. Now, we've got to be careful on that. We don't always understand everything that puts a person into that situation, but through the prayer and help, we can help, I believe. But it is for this reason that Paul carefully crafts the words he does at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Please turn with me to that passage. 1 Corinthians 10. 1st of all, we'll read verse 31, and then we're going to look at the context around it. Paul writes this, "Therefore, if you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, if all pleasure is derived from God, and we've been told that it is, then the pleasures we seek must be the things that bring pleasure to Him, that bring glory to Him, that bring honor to Him." Let us look at some of the guidelines given in this passage. There's five things. First of all, we ought to be very careful not to hurt the conscience of fellow saints. And that is really brought out there in verse 24 and following. "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." You see, we're not here for ourselves. We're here to serve others and serve the Lord. And in all the things we do, if we seek pleasure that's only to fulfill our own sinful lusts, we're failing. "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake." What is he trying to get across here? We try to be all things to all people. However, we have to balance this with another verse in Romans 14:23, where it says, "Whatever is not of faith is" what? "Sin." So, you see, we can do things, and we don't have faith that we ought to do them. If we're doing that, we are sinning. Wow. If you break your own conscience, you may eventually quieten it, but that doesn't make that action or activity right. That's something that we need to really think about and ponder on. Number two, can I give an honest prayer of thanks to God for what I'm about to do? Verse 30. "But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? It is wrong to give thanks for things that God says are sinful." In the New Testament, there's quite a list. I won't read the verses. I will give you the references. 1 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. In Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Those are just two lists. There are many in the New Testament of things that ought not to ever be a part of a believer's life. And if we start giving thanks to God, for example, for the fortune teller, that he told me I should go and do this, or she told me, usually it's women, I don't know why, but anyway, that she told me to go and do this, and I went and did it. Thank you, Lord, you helped me do this. That's evil. And that you can take that through the whole list there in Galatians, the works of the flesh. Should we thank God because we got drunk? Should we thank God because we're participating in drugs? Should we thank? No. They are things that we cannot thank God for because they're sinful. Thirdly, verse 31, do all to the glory of God. If God is not glorified by what we are doing, we are doing the wrong thing. You and I need to inquire, will God get the glory if I blank? Now, it's like the Garden of Eden. God said to Adam and Eve, you may eat of every tree of the garden except one. Satan comes along, he says, did God say you can't eat of every tree of the garden? That's how Satan always works, by the way. I mean, there's so many things we as Christians may do and love doing and have the option of doing, but what does he focus on when he tempts us? The few things we may not do, isn't it? That's how he works. And that's how he's always worked. So we need to ask this question, will God get the glory if I do this or do that? Now, there are many things in our world that have very little value at all, let alone for God. But we must ask, will he get the glory by my doing this action? Number four, do not offend others, if at all possible, in my actions. Verse 22, give no offense neither to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. And there are people we have to consider. The Jews, he's talking, of course, about the people of his nation. The Greeks, the people in other cultures. And we ought not to be offensive to people in other cultures, especially if it's insignificant. There are things in our culture that are wrong. And every culture has some things that are wrong. We will offend even our own culture when we don't do certain things, won't we? And we may offend other cultures because they may be asking us to do something wrong. But we don't go out to deliberately offend people. And the church of God, that's particularly important, that we not be offensive to God's people. Number five, what I do should build up others, not myself. Our energies have one central theme, verse 33, that they might be saved. Wow. There's no greater thrill than to see someone saved from their sins, get baptized, and grow in faith. And when you really love the Lord, that delights you. When you see a young person come to know Christ, or an older person, and their life changes. We were talking about one of my grandchildren this week, and my wife was saying how that this particular grandchild is seemingly becoming more obedient. She's about six. And, you know, I said, well, she asked Christ to be her Savior. What do you expect? There should be growth. The conclusion of this is striking. And I want us to take these three things with us right now, today. First of all, God is the source of all lasting and unending pleasure. Psalm 16:11. You, speaking of God, will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. Doesn't look like that picture we saw, does it? At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In the presence of God there is pleasure, and it continues, and it's more and more all the time. Secondly, counterfeit pleasures of Satan are temporal. We must never say to a person who is unsaved that they're not getting pleasure. They may well be getting pleasure, but they may also be wasting their body away. Because in Hebrews 11:26 it says, Moses chose the riches of Christ rather than the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season. That's the difference between godly pleasure and ungodly pleasure. One is everlasting, the other passes away. I read a book by somebody that once belonged to a lodge, secret lodge, and this guy got way up. He got up above the master masons and up above the shiners and so on. He got into some of the elite parts. And they kept telling him, well, you got to keep going because we haven't got full light yet. And he said, will they ever find full light? No, you will not until you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, because he said, I am the light of the world. And in him we find our fulfillment. In him we find light. In him we find all that we need. Thirdly, to enjoy life, we need to commit our lives completely to God. Turn with me to Mark. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus is answering Peter here. He said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, notice that, and in the age to come, eternal life. For many who are first will be last, and the last first. If we want to really enjoy life to its fullest, we need to be fully committed to Jesus and serving him. I read an interesting story this past week. A well-known world-class woman runner was invited to compete in a road race in Connecticut. On the morning of the race, she drove from New York City, following the directions, or at least she thought she had, given to her over the phone. She got lost and stopped at a gas station and asked for help. She knew that the race started in a parking lot of a shopping mall. The station attendant also knew of such a race scheduled just up the road and directed her there. When she arrived, she was relieved to see that the parking lot, there was a modest number of runners preparing to compete. She hurried to the registration desk, announced herself, and was surprised by the race official's excitement at having so renowned an athlete show up for their race. No, they had no record of her entry, but if she had hurried and put on this number, she could make it before the gun went off. She ran, and naturally, she easily won. 4 minutes ahead of the first male runner who was in second place. Only after the race, when there was no envelope containing her sizable prize in performance money, did she confirm that the event she had run was not the race for which she had been invited. The race was being held several miles further up the road in another town. She had gone to the wrong starting line, run the wrong course, and missed her chance to win a valuable prize. You know, with Satan's lies to the human race, there are many people that are doing just that. Getting in the wrong race. And the bitterness and the emptiness that will come is sad. But we need not to be of those type. We need to be in the right race and to understand that all true pleasure is sourced in God. And as we live for him, that he will honor his word. Amen.